Recently, I was reading in a book. The title of the book is Reverberation. The subtitle is How God's Word Brings Light, Freedom, and Action to His People. And the author, his name is Jonathan Lehman, he tells this story, and I thought it was a good story. He says, Richard Elilu had no interest in actually reading the Bible. He was a Muslim, after all, and he lived in one of the strongest Muslim enclaves in Nigeria. Still, he did figure out one way to put his Bible that was given to him by a Christian to good use. Its crackly thin pages were perfect for rolling joints and cigarettes. Papers for rolling our own cigarettes were expensive, Richard said. And so we would tear out pages from the Bibles and use them for our rolling papers. On one occasion in 1978, Richard tore a page from his Bible for rolling a joint, but he ended up stuffing the page into his pocket. That night, he was bored and unable to sleep, and so he pulled the page of the Bible from his pocket and he read these words from Psalm 34, verse 8. This is what he read. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. For the next 3 weeks, he couldn't get those words out of his head. He returned to the Christian who had shared the gospel with him for explanation. And then one night, alone in his room, Richard prayed this. He said, Lord God, I want to taste you like this verse says. That same evening, he accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. His Muslim family, as you can imagine, his community did not respond very well. At first, they just simply expressed concern. Then they displayed anger. And then he started receiving death threats. He was the first Christian convert in his community. And so it felt like a grave threat to everyone in town. Local mosque leaders denounced him on the outdoor loudspeakers. His own father told him that he'd rather see him dead than a Christian. He'd spent every night at a different missionary's house because of the danger. He left for another community in Nigeria to attend Bible school in the late 70s, early 80s. And once he finished with his schooling, he returned to his home to pastor a church there of factory and government workers, migrant workers that were there. But the death threats picked up pretty rapidly. Acts of vandalism against the church building. The police looked the other way, being mostly Muslim. Richard eventually moved to the United States in order to protect his wife and children and to go to seminary to gain some Bible training. But it all started with a Bible verse on a wadded up piece of paper dug out of a pocket. There are many stories out there that are very similar to this. I've heard something like this many times. Somewhere I heard the story of an inmate who was saved in prison because he was also using the pages of his Bible to roll joints with. And he said later that he smoked his way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but when he got to John and actually started reading, it smoked him. That story's been told many times. I have no idea of the origins or if it really happened, but that's how God's Word works. The Holy Spirit uses God's Word to convict us of sin and to bring us to faith in Him, and often it's the Gospel of John that He uses. If you remember, John the Apostle states very clearly at the end of his book that the purpose of his writing is this. He says in John 20, verses 30 and 31, he says, Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And what John actually does over the course of this work, over the gospel according to John, this book, is to present for his readers, even us, 8 witnesses that testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Let me give you all 8 witnesses now. This happens throughout the book. It will unfold as we study this. But I'm going to give you all 8, and I'm going to do it kind of quickly. We're really only going to talk about one of them this morning. The first was and I'm also not going to give them to you in order, just because. First is the witness, though, of God the Father. In John 8:18, Jesus said this, "The Father who sent me bears witness about me." God the Father bears witness about God the Son. The second is Jesus himself, God the Son, bearing witness to himself. He says in John 8, verse 14, "If I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going." The third is the witness of the Holy Spirit. Now you see why I'm doing them in this order, probably. Jesus promised to send the Spirit when he returned to heaven. So each member of the Trinity bears witness about Jesus as the Christ. And he said this of the Spirit in John 15, verse 26. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." The Spirit will bear witness about the Christ. Jesus also pointed to his own works, which is an important emphasis in the Gospel according to John. And John specifically mentioned his own works, Jesus' works, as the purpose for writing. And Jesus says in John 10:25, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." The works that Jesus did, the miracles, his teachings, bore witness that he was who he said he was. The fifth is the witness of Scripture. All of the Old Testament is pointing at Jesus. The purpose of the Old Testament, we could put it this way, it's threefold. First, it gives prophecies that would be fulfilled in Jesus, some of which haven't been fulfilled yet, and so we wait. The second is to teach God's will in a way that would be fully accomplished or fulfilled by Jesus. And then third, through various means to symbolize, to anticipate Jesus' coming and the salvation that he would bring. So Jesus himself said in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me." The Scriptures bear witness about Christ. Then one of the Old Testament prophecies concerned the forerunner to the Messiah, whose ministry would even resemble that of the prophet Elijah. This is John the Baptist, the sixth of John's witnesses. We're going to be introduced to him today. John's seventh witness is Jesus' disciples collectively, as a group, including John the Apostle, the author of this work. Jesus told the group of them in John 15, verse 27, he said, "You also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You've seen it all. You know who I am. And so you will testify to that on my behalf to the world." They do so, by the way, through the Scriptures. And then finally, the eighth witness is really all of the men and women who personally encountered Jesus. One is the Samaritan woman. Jesus met her by the well. After Jesus kind of had revealed his identity to her, she went through her town presenting her witness. And so she said in John 4:29, "Come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Another witness in this same vein of the collected people who personally encountered Jesus was a man who was born blind. Jesus healed him. And when the religious leaders tried to silence him, they questioned him, he gave his famous witness in John 9:25. And he said, "One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Though I was blind, now I see." There are many ways to describe what happens to a person when they become a believer, when they become a Christian, when they're saved. This is probably the simplest and easiest for us to relate to. "Though I was blind, now I see." Let's read again John 1, verses 1 through 18. We've read it the last couple of weeks. I want to read this again so that we are reminded of what's happening here. We're going to really focus just on verses 6 through 8 this morning. When I was putting this together, and even printed the bulletins, I intended to preach through verse 13, but you know how that goes. We're only going to get through verse 8 this morning. But let's read this first part of the prologue or the foyer to this gospel. Beginning in verse 1, John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's just take a moment to pray here. God, I pray that you would help us to understand what you would have for us today. Lord, we must decrease and you must increase. And so I pray that our focus would be on you and your work and your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this, we called this the foyer to John's gospel. It's a prologue, but it sort of is the front porch of the gospel. And I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but the apostle, and I'm going to call John the apostle today because we're also going to talk about John the Baptist, and so it's going to be easier to just sort of differentiate these two Johns. But the apostle here, he cycles three times through really the same information, and each time he's emphasizing the identity of the Messiah, and each time he gives us just a little bit more information. So, for example, just notice the connection between verses 3 and 10. Let me read those again. Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." There's a little bit more information in 10 than 3, but they kind of say similar things. Or notice the connection between verses 4 and 9. Verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 9 says this, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." There's a connection there. And then the cycle really comes full circle if you read verse 18 in light of verse 1. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." There can be no mistake as to the identity of Jesus Christ. See, both Matthew and Luke, those two Gospels record Jesus' genealogy, one through his mother and the other through his earthly father. But John records his genealogy, so to speak, or really his relatedness to his heavenly father. John is theologically explaining who Jesus Christ is, where the other ones explain who he is in body form, who his parents and his grandparents were. John's explaining who his father is and who he is. And even in the midst of this, he also contrasts Jesus with this John, John the Baptist, or we should probably say the baptizer. At this point, think of it in a bigger picture, though. What he's really doing is he's contrasting the Creator with the creation or the creature in John. He's contrasting the invisible, so far at least, with the visible. Here's what I mean by that. In the first five verses, John describes Jesus in purely theological terms. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He's describing who Jesus is in theological terms, in God terms. Christ is the Word. He is the embodiment of the Word of God. He's the eternal Creator. And although He is distinct from the Father, He was with the Father, and He was active in creation. He describes Him as being the life, or the source, the fountain of life. And He is the light of the world. See, at this point, the apostle is focused on Jesus' true identity, as I said, theologically speaking. The incarnation of Jesus isn't even specifically mentioned until down in verse 14. It's hinted at in these next verses, but it isn't specifically mentioned until verse 14 when the Word becomes flesh and dwelt among us and we have seen His glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Even then, when He becomes in the flesh, He's still presented there in a theological manner. Just exactly who is this man who has come in the flesh? He is God. But this passage, or really beginning in verse 9, which we won't get at until next Sunday, Lord willing, this gives us a glimpse that the flesh and blood Jesus is coming. But first we're introduced to this first witness, the witness of a man named John. And this is the witness. This is what we're going to focus on today. Verses 6 through 8. Let me read this again. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. It was common in early Christian preaching, even in the New Testament, to begin with the witness of John the Baptist. That was very common. Peter did it in Acts chapter 10. When he preached in the household of Cornelius, he used John the Baptist as an historical marker, as a point in time. Essentially, he says, this happened when John was here. Paul does the same thing in Acts chapter 13. In fact, verses 24 and 25, he says this, before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Again, even there, Paul is emphasizing that John is simply a witness for Christ. Now, do you understand that this is a marked difference between much of the modern preaching that we may hear and biblical New Testament preaching? Here's what I mean about that, and I don't want to slam anybody, but gospel-centric New Testament or New Covenant preaching is centered around facts that have happened in history, truths that must be proclaimed, not abstract feelings. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6. He says this, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. He's saying, Paul is telling the Corinthian church, that there are witnesses to the resurrection that will testify that it actually happened. There's a whole group of people, Paul says. There's a whole 500 people at one time he appeared to. Go ask them. Some of them are even still alive, Paul says. Go ask them if they saw the Christ risen. See, the preacher, whether it's me or anybody else, they can't be the hero of his own stories. Or he's probably not preaching the gospel. Right? Christianity, at its core, is a truth claim. Paul will go on to explain later in the same chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 13. He says this. This is the truth claim of Christianity. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, and not even Christ has been raised, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. See, the Christian message, as I said, as its core, it has to be a truth claim. And so the apostle is right in line with the other New Testament sermons, other early church sermons and preachers, when he includes John the Baptist as a witness. And the purpose for that is to show that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of Scripture. We'll get more into this as we get into John a little bit more, but Malachi 3:1, the close of the Old Testament, God prophesies these words. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, that's John the Baptist. We'll get into that in the coming weeks. But the apostle, he'll come back to that actually down in verse 19, to John the Baptist. So what we need to see here in these verses 6 through 8 is the theological purpose of this witness. Now, theology is just the study of God. Theo means God, right? Theology is the study of God. And so we need to know what God intends for us, why God sent John the Baptist, the purpose for this witness. Some versions of the Bible, including the ESV that I use, the English Standard Version, they kind of miss in English the connection between verses 3 and 6. And I want to read these verses from the New American Standard, which is an older version. I think it's a good translation. Verse 3 says this: "All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him came into being, nothing came into being that has come into being." So it's the same thing as made in the English Standard Version and maybe the NIV. It came into being is a little bit more passive. Made is a little more active in its description. But here's the connection. "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." Now the ESV says there was a man sent from God. Still, it says the same thing. It means the same thing. But I want to emphasize the word "came," because it's used in both of those verses in Greek. It came into being, came into existence. That's what it means there. It means made. It means created ex nihilo, out of nothing. The same word is used in verse 6 to talk about John, that he came sent by God. There was a man sent from God, came a man sent from God whose name was John. And here's why I'm quibbling about that one little word. Because God has now brought into existence or made a witness to the Word from the first five verses, the Word that we know to be the Christ. He has brought into existence a witness. The creation or the creature testifies to the creation, to the Creator. The creature, John, testifies to the Creator, Jesus. All creation, we believe, shows the glory of the Lord. That's what we call general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. But now here specifically, God has sent John to bear witness using words about the light, he says. This is exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 1. He tells the Roman church that creation preaches enough even to condemn. He writes in verses 18 to 20 of Romans chapter 1, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." How has he done that? He says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. But God, in His mercy, gives us the message of the gospel as well. Not only is His power manifest to us in creation, think about what has happened in Texas. The power of God in 1 week, in one moment. Think about here. It was 80 last week. Yesterday it was barely 60. The power of God, just a simple little thing like the weather. But God in His mercy gives us the message of the gospel. He gives us witnesses to proclaim it, including Paul himself, who writes just up in verse 15 of Romans chapter 1. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. God doesn't leave us just condemned. He gives us a message. He gives us words of truth. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There's a famous quote that goes around the internet every few years. It's attributed often to St. Francis of Assisi, although he probably never said it. But it's been going around for years, and the saying is this: preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. The problem with that is that it is always necessary to use words when preaching the gospel. That's why there are 8 witnesses in John's gospel. That's why John the Baptist was sent by God to bear witness using words. Words like down in verse 29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had to use words. To be a witness for God is to use words. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The created here, the creature, bears witness to the Creator. And John was sent for this purpose. He was commissioned for this. John was, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, John was an Old Testament prophet. We just happen to be reading about him in the New Testament. He was like Moses. Exodus chapter 3, verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. He's sent by God. Or think of maybe Isaiah. Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 10, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And He said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That's very similar to John the Baptist's ministry. Or he's even like, maybe like Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 7 says this. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says, saying this. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Clearly this is true about John the Baptist too, if you know anything about John. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Again, much of that sounds like John the Baptist's ministry as well. But in all of these cases and others, we have to ask the question, If the heavens declare the glory of God, if all creation declares the glory of the Lord, if the sky above proclaims His handiwork, if His invisible attributes, as Paul says in Romans 1, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world, then why does the Word need a witness? Why does Jesus need a witness? John Calvin is succinct here. He says this. This witness was ordained not for Christ's sake, but for ours. For John the Baptist is for us a herald of divine grace. 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 To tell us who Jesus is and what he has done. Everything about verses 6 through 8 here points us not to John. We may be attracted to him. He's an interesting character. Although, just on these verses, we don't know very much about him. But it doesn't attract us to John. It doesn't point to John. It points to the one who sent him. In fact, this is the responsibility of the prophets always. Listen to what happened in ancient Israel. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, verses 17 to 19. Just listen to this. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. Then the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers. And they served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. But it doesn't stop with that sentence. Because the next sentence is this. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. God sent prophets to the people of Israel to bring them back to the Lord. But then these testified against them, and they would not pay attention. They rejected the prophets. The responsibility of the prophets that God has sent was to bring people back to the Lord, to call them to repentance. Matthew chapter 3 tells us that that's exactly what John the Baptist does. In chapter 3, in the first couple of verses, it says, "Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" He calls them to repentance. He calls them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Unfortunately, calling people to repent, to turn back to the Lord, to turn from their sin, to run from their sin, to stop sinning and turn to God, that is often met with resistance. Yet, the Lord persists and he calls his prophets to persist. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 4, just listen to this. "You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets." Persistently, over and over and over again. Or later in the same book, Jeremiah 35, verse 15. God says, "I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets," sending them persistently, saying, "Turn now every one of you from his evil way, amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods and serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and to your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me." That message is repent. Turn back to God, but they didn't listen. And John the Baptist is going to face the same kind of response. In Mark chapter 1, we read in verses 14 and 15, Mark's first recorded words of Jesus in his gospel are repent and believe. Repent and believe. And what did they do with John the Baptist? And what did they do with Jesus? They rejected and they killed them both. They killed the prophet, and they killed the son. Well, John here has a legal responsibility. He is to be a witness. He is to testify, we could say, under oath, essentially, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Or as verse 8 clearly says, he is to testify. He is not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. John's not the light. He's only the witness. He's not the light. We could say it this way, he's a lamp. Jesus is going to say that in chapter 5. He speaks of this whole issue of witness. And he says this, "There's another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you are willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is far greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." John is not the light. The prophet is not the light. Jesus is the light. And when He left, when Christ ascended to heaven to prepare a place for us, He left us with a commission, right? He left us not to be content with simply letting the heavens declare the glory of God, although they do. But we can't be content with just letting creation sing God's praises. And He called us to proclaim words of truth, of the truth of the gospel. To go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That necessarily involves words. Speaking the truth. That's what Jesus is talking about when He said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16, He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house in the same way. Let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to God your Father who is in heaven." Jesus calls us the light of the world there. We know that He is the light of the world. We are a reflection of His light as the church. It is all to give glory to God. The true light, which gives light to everyone. We have the truth about the true light. It is Jesus. And we are to bear witness about this life so that all might believe. That's what these verses are saying. That's what John the Baptist's commission was. That's what his job was. And one of the ways in which we do this, that we are going to do this morning, even right here, is participation in the Lord's Supper. We use words. We can't just simply eat a piece of bread and drink a little glass of juice. We have to proclaim His death using words. And as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim His death until He comes. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And it is only through His death on the cross for sins that we may be given life. And so when the prophet says repent, it means turn from your sin and turn to trust in Christ. Don't be like the masses who will reject Him. And most do. They love to talk about Jesus' love, which is appropriate. We read about that in 1 John. John loves to talk about Jesus' love. But Jesus' love is not separated from Jesus' words and Jesus' commands. And the commission that He gave us to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, it involves teaching them as well. Teaching them to obey all that He has commanded. And so we are to turn and to believe in Him. We are to proclaim His death until He comes. We do so using words. We do so in the supper. Let's pray, and then we will proclaim His death again. Lord, as we think of a man sent from God who was sent specifically to bear witness about the light of the world, and we translate to us, Lord, the commission to go and make disciples, that we are to, that the light that we have is a light that we're just simply reflecting from our Savior. That we're not to hide it under a bushel, but that we are to let our light shine before men. God, I pray that You would give us the words to say. Give us wisdom. Help us to understand. Help us to fully be able to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ. To proclaim it boldly and compassionately with love. That those who need to know You, who need to repent and turn to You in faith, to trust in Christ, would understand that they are loved by You. That they are loved by You. We love because You first loved us. And so, God, I pray that You would give us all that we need to proclaim. Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit. You've equipped us. I pray that you give us courage. As Paul prays in the end of Ephesians, say the things that need to be said. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is my body, which is for you. Jesus' body was broken on the cross for our sins. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Jesus has shed blood. His death on the cross, he became the covenant sacrifice for our sins. "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, as we read these verses and as we participate in the supper, help us not to take this lightly. That Jesus' body was broken for us. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf. That Jesus' blood was spilt for us as a new covenant, as a promise to atone for my sin. Lord, as we proclaim this, we long for your return. When we will hear no more of racism, when we will hear no more of hurricanes, when we will hear no more of wars and rumors of wars, when there won't even be any tears, when all sin and death is finally destroyed. We long for the day, and we proclaim the death of Jesus Christ until he returns. We pray these things in his name. Amen.